At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 3, verses 11 through 22. John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21, beginning in verse 11. Let's hear now the Word of God, and in this case, our Savior speaking. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Amen. Let's turn as well to John's first epistle, chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. This is toward the end of your Bible. Once again, this is the Word of God beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in describing some of the tendencies of human nature and worldly nations during the time between his ascension into glory and his return at the end of the age, says that where iniquity abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Where iniquity abounds, where people throw off the yoke of obedience to God, where they rebel against the God who is love, then their own love will grow cold. Even the human love, even the worldly love, even the love of members of a family, husband for the wife, wife for the husband, parents for their children, and so on. Citizens for fellow citizens, human beings for fellow human beings, even whatever smidgen of love is left in a sinful world will begin to grow colder and colder as man becomes more and more distant from God. And we see this is the case today, do we not? In our own society, we see that love is growing cold. If we were to pass around 3x5 cards and everybody wrote down 4 or 5 examples of how love and kindness and affection and faithfulness and honesty and reliability and all these things, how they're waning and dissipating and growing cold in our society, in our families, even perhaps in our own homes, in our own churches. If we were to chart these out, no doubt we would have a list that would be a mile long. We know it. We see it. The hatred, the conflict, the violence. Not just outside, but inside. Inside the church and inside our own homes and hearts. And so this message we have this morning concerning the love of God could never be more relevant. There's nothing in the world today that would be more relevant for you and I to consider this morning than the love of God. The love of God. And we're told here that this, both of the books that we read here, we know that these are written by the apostle of love. The apostle of love, John. In his gospel account, he doesn't include his name, but it's clear that it's written by this disciple whom Jesus loved. He defines his relationship with God as being this love relationship with Christ. That's what defines him. That's what characterizes his religious life. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when he writes his epistles and he's seeking to have the church of Jesus Christ understand and know and be assured that God loves them, one of the great themes of his writings is God's love itself. God's love manifested in Christ for our salvation. God's love as we experience it and live it out in our lives, loving others. He is supremely the apostle of love. And in 1 John chapter 4, we find the apostle John speaking about Christian love. He's saying that if you want to know the evidence for your salvation, if you want to know that you truly have a relationship with God, then you need to evaluate whether you love your brethren, whether you have love in your heart. This is an evidence of salvation. And in fact, it's an evidence of salvation because it flows from God's saving love in a believer's life. We're not like the sun. We're like the moon. The only light that we can have, the only grace, the only glory, the only love we can have is the grace, the glory, the love of God in Christ shining upon us. And so we reflect God's love in our lives. All of it flows from God's saving love. And so in verse 16 of 1 John 4, we read these words. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The Apostle John writes in very abstract terms at first glance. We sometimes feel like we're reading a philosophical treatise, light and love and all of these things, truth, righteousness. But my friends, if we just focus on verse 16, I think we can come out with a concrete sense of God's love, which is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ, and which is the only source of true love between ourselves, between man and man. There is no love, there is no true love apart from God in the person of Jesus Christ coming into the soul. Well, the first thing we see in this verse is very striking, that in fact, God is not just loving. Love is not just an attribute that marks and characterizes his nature, but in fact, God is love. God is love. We're not saying love is God, as if, you know, whatever I enjoy and delight in the experience of love in my life, then that becomes God and I worship that. My friends, that's idolatry. Love is not God, but God is love. And God's love, defined by God himself, is part of his being. That's not even saying it accurately. It is his being. He is love, and his love is himself. God is love. He's love in himself. He's love in the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. God, before the world began, was not lonely. He was not sitting around as a lonely hermit, wondering what he was going to do. He can't love because there's no object of his love that he can love. No, my friends, God is love in himself because the Father loves the Son. The Son rejoices to be loved by the Father. In God himself, we have infinite capacity to love, infinite loveliness to attract that infinite capacity to love, love in all its fullness. And the Holy Spirit rejoicing in love and delight in all of it. The triune God is love. He is relational. And he is ever blessed because of it. Now, the love of God, we have to understand, is not indiscriminate. It's not as though God has love within his being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if that love is just, well, I just love everyone and everything. And, well, the Father says, from all eternity, I have this Son, and so I just love him because he is. No, the love of God, that infinite capacity of love, is expressed toward lovely things. Objective loveliness. God loves what is lovely, and since he himself defines loveliness, he loves what is like himself. He loves himself. That's why in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, the Father speaks at Jesus' baptism as the Son of God has become our Savior in human flesh. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, I see in him that which attracts my love. I see an objective loveliness. He is holy and righteous and good. He is, as Hebrews 1 says, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus is lovely. He is altogether lovely. And the taste buds of God himself for loveliness have the highest standard possible, an infinite standard only met by God himself in the person of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. God loves himself because of that infinite loveliness, which means that he hates all that is not like himself. See, if you love what is lovely, then you can't also love what is unlovely. God loves what is lovely. He loves what is good. Therefore, he hates what is evil. He loves what is righteous. Therefore, he hates what is unrighteous. He loves love. He hates hate. You see, you can't get away from these contrary implications of love. If you love babies, then you hate abortion. If you love human beings, your fellow man, then you hate injustice and violence against them. To love is to hate the contrary to that which you love. We see this in the Word of God when God's nature is described, when his attributes are set before us. We don't see a God who loves indiscriminately. We see a God who loves good and hates evil. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God loves love. He hates bloodthirsty violence. He loves truth. He hates the deceitful man. You see, this idea, God loves the sinner and hates the sin, that may be true if you're a Christian, and we'll get to that point. But apart from Christ, that is a lie. It might make a good Christian bumper sticker or T-shirt. But the Bible teaches that God hates the sin and hates the sinner because that sinner is completely contrary to His own lovely nature. You can see this in the Proverbs as well. Proverbs chapter 6 describes what the Lord hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, some of us would say, okay, well, hands that shed innocent blood, God hates violence, but a proud look? Who among us has not had a proud and condescending look, even from childhood, when one of our brothers or sisters was getting punished and we had that condescending look toward them, a proud look? God hates that. He hates that. He hates a lying tongue. Which among us has never lied? And if you raise your hand, we know you're a liar. My friends, God hates sin, and He hates all who sin because He is love. And God created mankind in His image, in the image of His loveliness, with the capacity to share and reflect His love. This is creation, my friends, that God made us in the image of His loveliness. In the image of God created He Him, male and female. God is relational. God made man relational, male and female, husband and wife and children. All of these various expressions of love that reflect His own love and His own loveliness. And He said at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that all things were very good. God made man upright and perfect and reflecting of His loveliness. He created and ordained the Sabbath so that we could take in His love for us and so that we could engage in communion of love with Him, walking with Him in the garden. As I said, He ordained marriage so that we could reflect His love in our own relationships, in our families. He gave us His moral law written upon the heart of man, which is fulfilled, as the Bible tells us, by love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And so God made us in this way. But we in our father Adam, the Bible tells us, exchanged the love of God and our love for God for self-love in all of its unloveliness. And you can see this if you just look at the Ten Commandments and how it reflects love for God and love for neighbor and how we have been corrupted by sin. Let's think of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me, in my presence. No other gods. Give to God His due and don't take away from it. Don't pilfer it. Don't steal some of His glory for yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make God your all-consuming passion. Love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And how far short of that we come. When we examine ourselves, how negligent we are in seeking God, even the most godly person in the world, even the most godly person on the face of the earth today, whoever that may be, has self-love. And engages in certain thoughts and words and actions at times that reflect a heart that is more consumed with self, a lover of self, a lover of earthly pleasures, more so than a lover of God. Worshipping the creature, the created world, created pleasures more than the God who made them. You can look at the Ten Commandments and see that every violation of every commandment comes back to self-love and idolatry. Take the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. God says, here's a day to spend with me, communion with me, enjoying my love, enjoying my grace and my fellowship with you, a blessed day, a holy day, a delightful day. And what do we say? Well, we're not content with 6 days for our own work and recreation. We would like to have all seven to ourselves. And so we take that day and we devote it to other things and other concerns and other pursuits other than God. That's self-love. The seventh commandment, no sexual thoughts, words, or actions outside of marriage. What do? We say, well, yeah, but it feels good. I want to do that. I want to look at that. I want to think about that. I want to engage in this or that or define myself in this or that way because it feels good to me and it pleasures me and it rejoices my heart. And Jesus says, love me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we say, well, yeah, I love you, Lord. Perhaps you might say that. But you pursue what pleases you because you love yourself. You love yourself. Thou shalt not covet. We're not content with God as our portion, our inheritance, the food and clothing He provides. We need more. We need to buy more. We need to get more. We need to fill our shopping cart with all the things, even if we don't have the money for them. Covetousness is idolatry. It comes back to self-love. And who among us can say that our hands are unstained by this self-love, which is unlovely and abominable in the sight of God? And so we all stand judged and condemned before this God who is love. Some people think the fact that God is love should be a comfort to us in our sin. And perhaps that's true in a sense as we continue through the passage. But let's understand this first and foremost, that it is the love of God that condemns us. It is the love of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, God loves good. He hates evil. He loves the justice that sends us to hell. And in and of ourselves, in light of His holy law and His holy nature, we are condemned. But God, some of the most important words in the Bible, but God, my friends, has chosen to love unlovely sinners. Well, how can He do that? How can He love the unlovely? That violates His character. No, God has chosen to love unlovely sinners by clothing them in the loveliness of His beloved Son. By taking all the unloveliness of their sin and placing them on Christ on the cross and pouring out His wrath upon Christ as their substitute, as that really this living, breathing, crucified expression of all that God hates and is abominable cast upon Him. He became sin for us. He bore the curse of our sin. He took our unloveliness that we might be clothed in His loveliness, so that when He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," sinners who are clothed in His loveliness can receive that same love. Because when God looks at a sinner who has been saved and clothed in Christ, He sees His lovely, beloved Son. We see this in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. In other words, to turn away the wrath of God against our unlovely sin, to be the propitiation for our sins. So that same love that would have sent us to hell because He loves righteousness, now through Christ, that love falls upon all who receive Christ by faith. We see this wonderful picture in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, that means hatred, and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see our unloveliness, our hatefulness. And we would deserve the wrath of God. But it says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, when He appeared as the Savior of sinful men and women and children, as He appeared as that living manifestation of the kindness and love of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not that we love God and just earned our way to that loveliness. No, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. That's the gospel. It's not cleaning yourself up to love God more. It's recognizing how you can't love God, how only the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly loved God and His neighbor. And you need to be clothed in that lovely, perfect righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was manifested, that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, says, no one hath greater love than this, than to give up his life for his friends. Well, we weren't very friendly with him, but he was a friend to us and saved us. And you see God's love perfectly reflected and pictured in Christ, who says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you see me calling sinners and harlots and tax collectors to repentance, when you see me, a friend of the worst, saving them, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf. When you see me touching the leper and making him clean, when you see me weeping over those who persecute and hate me, when you see me, Jesus says, forgiving my persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you see me being arrested by a band of thugs and ex-disciples, and one of them has his ear cut off by Peter, and I heal the ear of the man who sought to arrest me. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've seen Christ, you've seen the God who is love. And this love involves many things. We can use the word love and yet not have any idea what it means. And I think that's pretty reflective of our culture. We talk more about love than ever before, but our love is growing, has grown colder than ever before. We don't even know what love is. Some songs even reflect that. You know, what is love? We don't really know. But the biblical love that we see here, the love of God in Christ, the love which reflects the intrinsic character of God, involves a desire. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says of those for whom he prays, those sinners whom the Father had given him from all eternity, he says, I desire that they be with me, that where I am, they also would be. He desires their fellowship in love. He delights in them. We see this reflected in the Song of Solomon, where Christ's love for the church is pictured for us in these human terms. Song of Solomon 4, verse 7, the bridegroom says to his beloved, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. He goes on, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse, how much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. The love Christ has for the believer is a love that is so gracious we can hardly believe our ears, that he would say this of us, that he would say that he loves us, that he enjoys and rejoices in our love more than wine, and that he sees no spot in us, because of course he has cleansed us. The love of God in Christ involves acceptance. We are accepted in the beloved. How difficult it is today to find acceptance. How many people will bend over backwards and change all these things about themselves and run in different circles of friends and engage in all kinds of things to somehow, some way find acceptance? This love solves that problem because it gives you acceptance. God embraces you as a son and a daughter in his beloved son. There is also intimacy. The Bible tells us, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called the servants of God, the friends of God. Although we're called that in the Bible, we're also called servants of God. But what is it? What shows that otherworldly, amazing nature of God's love for us, that we should be called his children? The children that he holds close to himself, that he loves and protects, that he will not let go. Oh, and there is sympathy, my friends, sympathy in the love of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that in all our affliction, he is afflicted. If you believe in Christ, you are receiving a love that at your darkest hour, at your lowest point, wherever you are, whatever you're experiencing, if your father and your mother and your family cast you out and don't give a rip about what you're experiencing, the love of God in Christ Jesus, Christ, the sympathetic high priest, in all your affliction, he is afflicted. And there is forgiveness. this love expressed at the cross, covers a multitude of sins. It covers all your sins so that God no longer has judicial wrath against you, but He sees you as perfectly righteous in Christ. And yet He does see your sin, not as a judge who is angry to punish, but as a father, as a physician, to locate that plague, to treat that cancer, and to eradicate that sin from your life through fatherly discipline and sanctification. As the Lord says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. My friend, the love that's presented to you today in the gospel gives you a God and a Savior who has tough love, who loves you enough to tell you the truth, to confront you, to show you your sin, and to enable you to overcome it and to be cleansed from it and liberated from its power. He will rebuke you. He loves you that much. There's loyalty as well. Every man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. He's loyal. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Perhaps you've experienced what the prodigal son experienced. When he had money, everybody wanted to be his friend. But when he was in the drought, in the famine, in the pigsty, he would have eaten the food of the pigs, but no man gave unto him. Where were his friends then? Where were they? Where are your friends? I mean, in this life, the love that you could have in terms of an alternative to this love, what do you really have at the end of the day? You either have a false, selfish, self-seeking love that will leave you in the dust when you need that love the most, or you have a temporary love that can be taken from you at any moment because the person who loves you will die, or you will die. But this is an unending faithfulness and loyalty such that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you reject the gospel, that's the love you're rejecting. Write it down. Make a note of it. That's the love that you're turning away. And it is a generous love of a father who says that he will give you all the things that you need, food and clothing. He will give you all that you need to get through the wilderness of this life. Like he gave the Israelites sandals that didn't wear out. He gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock and meat from the fowls of the air. He gave these things to sustain them through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And he promises, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, he will give these things to you. If you reject him, that's the blessing you're rejecting. That's the love of God in Jesus Christ that is received and enjoyed by everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this love is personal. It's personal. And the promise of the gospel speaks not only in a general way, but it speaks to you personally. And perhaps if you've read through the Bible, you've understood that some of the promises of the gospel are more general. They speak to a broader audience. They speak perhaps to all of you who are seated here today. They speak more generally. For instance, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. That's for everyone who thirsts, everyone who would come. That's speaking to a multitude of people. It's in the plural throughout that passage. It never says to you personally, but it applies to all in general. John chapter 1, verse 12, you see another general promise. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as receive him, as many as believe on him, will become the children of God indeed by the grace of God. But it's speaking more generally. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth. It's a general promise. John 7, verses 37 and following. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Anyone who believes, all who believe, will receive the salvation of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And you see, the problem is oftentimes this lulls us to sleep, does it not? Oh, it's for anyone, everyone who believes, all who come to God. But we don't sense that God is speaking to me here and now. And yet that's exactly what the gospel does. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Acts 13, verse 38, says to those to whom he preaches in this Jewish synagogue, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's saying, yes, it's a general promise, but know this, I'm preaching it to you here and now in this place. When he speaks to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, this man who was about to commit suicide, an ungodly man, yet he was trembling at the earthquake which released Paul and Silas from prison. And he says, falling down before them, trembling, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. You, if you believe, you will be saved. My friends, this is what faith does. Faith takes these promises to all who believe and it grabs hold of them and it applies them with the logic of faith to yourself. Apply these promises to yourself. Our shorter catechism, question 86, says faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. He's being offered, my friends. Take the promise, apply it to yourself. Say to yourself, do I really believe if I forsake my wicked ways and I turn to the Lord, that he will abundantly pardon me and have mercy on me? Faith says, if I believe in God's only begotten Son, then I will not perish, but I will have everlasting life. You see, without that, my friends, salvation is just a beautiful mansion that's all house and no door. But my friends, the door is open. Christ says, I am the door. And faith says, if I call upon the name of the Lord, if I come to him, then he is able to save me to the uttermost. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I shall be saved, forgiven, and justified from all my sins. Whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to what one commentator says about John 3:16. What does it mean? Well, he says, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. He goes on, he has employed the universal term whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such is also the import of the term world, which he formerly used. For though nothing will be found in the world that is worthy of the favor of God, yet he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men without exception to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than entrance into life. He goes on, there is now no reason why any man should be in a state of hesitation or of distressing anxiety as to the manner in which he may escape death, when we believe that it was the purpose of God that Christ should deliver us from it. The word world is again repeated, that no man may think himself wholly excluded if he only keep the road of faith. He's saying, don't exclude yourself. Don't be distressed. Believe. If you believe, you will be saved. The door is open. Who wrote that? Was it Jacob Arminius, John Wesley, Billy Graham? How about John Calvin? That's John Calvin. That's Calvinism. The free offer of Jesus Christ. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you know that you've believed? How do you know? How do you know that you've believed? If I say, if I walk across the rope bridge, I'll get to the other side of the ravine safely, how do I know that I really believe that for myself? I step off the side of the mountain or the cliff or whatever onto the rope bridge and I walk to the other side. Isn't that what demonstrated the faith of Peter? I mean, how do we know that Peter believed that through Christ he could walk on water? He got off the boat. My friend, you need to get off the boat. You need to renounce your self-righteousness, your sin, your hope of anything other than Christ or through anything other than Christ. And like Peter, get off the boat. And unlike Peter, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, come to him. Because when you do, you will find infallible certainty of God's love for you. We have known and believe of the love that God has for us. You can know for certain, no longer any, you know, he loves me not, no longer any confusion as to your eternal destiny or as to the disposition of God toward you this day. You can know, as John and as the believers to whom he's speaking by faith, you can know. He says, we have known. We've known for years. And you can know. You can know with full and infallible assurance of God's unchanging, infallible love for you. How do you know? How do you know he's ordained you from before the foundation of the world? It is by believing. Believing. And then, through faith, you understand this great plan of redemption in eternity past applies to you. And not only that, but he says that this love will indwell you. It will encircle you. It will surround you with the love of God, who is love. He says God is love, and he who abides or dwells or makes his abode or dwelling in love abides in God and God in him. My friends, if God's love expresses God himself, if God is love, then love, God's love for you, dear believer, if you trust him, God's love for you is coextensive with the infinite nature of God. If God is everywhere, then God's love for you is everywhere. It indwells you. It encircles you. It surrounds you. You dwell in it. It dwells in you. In fact, God himself, who is love, dwells in you. Psalm 139 speaks of the fact that God is everywhere present and how precious this is for those who embrace Christ by faith. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Everywhere. We live and move and have our being in God. But if you're a Christian, if you believe, then God and his infinite presence is a presence of love. And God is the air you breathe. He's everywhere, every circumstance. You drive to work, there's God. Every molecule of the universe, he's there, he's present. He's under the pulpit, he's in the pews. He's everywhere, and his love is everywhere. There's nowhere that you can go to escape from his love. It's higher than the heavens. David says in Psalm 32 that God's love would surround him. Would surround him and envelop him. Isaiah 55, verse 7, which we saw, tells us that God's love is so far beyond what we can even begin to imagine. We read it already, but he says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we say, really? My wickedness? As rebellious and hard-hearted and stubborn as I've been, as scandalous as I've been, as hateful as I've been, as lascivious and lustful as I've been, God will just receive me and have mercy on me? Really? The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, my mercy is greater than you can conceive. It's better than you can ask or think. If you think your sin, which you can pretty much understand, is greater than the mercy of God, which is transcendent, infinite, and boundless, my friend, you put God in a box. Your God is too small. The God of the Bible is a God of infinite love and mercy that will surround you. And that's good news. That's great news. Because it casts out fear. If you were to read the rest of our chapter in 1 John 4, this perfect love casts out fear, the fear of judgment, the fear of rejection. It protects you. It becomes your shield. It becomes your shelter in the storm. It becomes that which protects you, and you're hidden in God with Christ. We'll close with the words of Robert Murray McShane. Hearken, trembling souls. Here you may find rest to your souls. You do not need to live another hour under your tormenting fears. Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of which you are afraid. He now stands a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. Look to Christ and your fear will be cast out. Come to the feet of Christ and you will find rest. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be delivered. You say you cannot look nor come nor cry for you are helpless. Hear then and your soul shall live. Jesus is a savior to the helpless. Christ is not only a savior to those who are naked and empty and have no goodness to recommend themselves, but he is a savior to those who are unable to give themselves to him. You cannot be in too desperate a condition for Christ. As long as you remain unbelieving, you are under his perfect wrath, wrath without any mixture. The wrath of God will be as amazing as his love. It comes out of the same bosom. But the moment you look to Christ, you will come under his perfect love. Love without any coldness. Light without any shade. Love without any cloud or mountain between. God's love will cast out all your fears. My friends, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how amazed we are at all of the love that you have for your children, at all of the love that you have for those who come to you through Christ, those who believe on Christ. And we pray, as we are weak and helpless, that you would come into this place and enable and grant faith and repentance in great abundance, that there may be joy in the courts of heaven this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.